One day, a little boy went to the zoo with his mother and his father. They bought him a shiny, big red balloon, and it lifted him up into the sky. Wow. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. The balloon drifted for miles and miles until it came to a hot, steamy jungle. It broke on the branch of a tall, prickly tree. Pop! Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. What had begun as a relaxed family day at the zoo quickly became a frantic, stressful time of worry as the parents were unable to find their son. And so this story continues. This little boy experiences all manner of danger in the middle of the zoo. He eventually loses his way in the deep jungle and comes in contact with dangerous beasts, snakes, tigers, and the like. But what seems good ends up being bad, and what seems bad ends up being part of the means by which the little boy is saved. Eventually, a stork grabs the child, and the boy has no idea where he's going. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. All along, the child was unaware that he was being guided. While it seemed to him that he would never make it home to his parents, the stork knew where it was going all along. It took the little boy back to the zoo and dropped him into his parents' arms. Plop. His mother and father were so happy to see him, they gave him a big hug and a big kiss. Smack. Oh, that's good. No, that's great. I took that from Marjorie Kohler, and you can imagine what the title of the book was. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. But our lives are not much different from this story. There is a divine irony in our lives. What often seems bad is the very thing which God uses to bring good in our lives and to bring us closer to Him. On the other hand, there are things that seem good which actually sometimes cause us to stop relying upon the Lord, creating some kind of self-sufficiency, as if we could go on in our own strength. Don't you want to know if you're pursuing God's purposes for your life? Don't you want to know that you are pursuing God's agenda for your life, despite the good or the bad circumstances? When life seems aimless, don't you want to know that God has a divine purpose for you? And don't you want to know that there is a happy ending? We all want to know that. This passage is going to make clear that while many times circumstances look bleak, while evil men plot destruction, even when all hope seems lost, God is working. God is working His divine purpose. We're going to learn that both the good and the bad of man's agenda, God uses for His glorious purpose, that truly nothing can separate them from His love, and actually all things work together for good, for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. So the main idea of this passage is going to be that there's man's agenda and that there's God's agenda. And while those two seem to be in conflict, God has one divine purpose, which He will accomplish. The religious leaders scheme to kill Jesus, but it was God's sovereign plan all along. So the title of our message, Conflicting Agendas, One Divine Purpose. And just for way of context, in the book of John, the author has moved from the discourses of Jesus to the final part of His earthly ministry. Jesus has done His last and really His greatest sign before His crucifixion. The Pharisees and religious leaders have gotten only more and more hostile to Jesus. You recognize they had already thought about killing Jesus, but now they actually are going to plan it in our passage. What were the results of Jesus' greatest sign? Well, I want to quickly, we're going to see what the results of that is in the passage, but I want to explain the outline. And so what I've structured the outline on is really the therefore that is in the passage based on the Greek word un. But there's basically five therefores in this passage, and you'll see it in your outline, in your bulletin. And those, I believe, John is trying to show us this divine contrast between what man is scheming and what God is trying to do. And God is going to accomplish these things. But there's this contrast, there's this conflict between man's agenda and God's agenda. So the first contrast or conflict that we see between man's agenda and God's agenda is this idea of confidence and conversation. So what I mean here is that some believed and they saw the sign and they put their belief and trust in God, but by contrast, others just talked about it. So notice in verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who had came to Mary saw what he had done and believed in him. But there's the contrast. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Notice first, no one denies the sign. No one denies the miracle. No one denies what Jesus has done. And I find that very striking. Today, we have all these skeptics. But the original audience, the people witnessing the sign, couldn't deny it. Didn't deny it. Jesus had done something amazing. He has raised someone from the dead who had passed away for 4 days. That's phenomenal. That's amazing. However, Jesus always creates a divide, does he not? The focus has been on Jesus in this whole passage, and now it's as if he disappears from the scene. And the question is, what will these people do with the person and work of Jesus? Now, there's no gray area here. There's either believing or there's just talking about it. It's not enough to believe Jesus is God. Do you realize that? Really, in one sense, everyone to some extent believed in this passage. They all saw the sign. They didn't deny it. And so they're acknowledging that the sign has occurred. But it's not enough to believe Jesus existed. It's not enough to believe that Jesus did signs. And it's not even enough to believe that Jesus is God. Others recognize the facts. Well, we can't deny the facts. Others see the signs. We can't deny the signs. Others believe things about Jesus, but they don't know him. Because they are still trusting in themselves. And so their faith, their belief, was no better than the faith that demons have. They know, even demons know that God exists. And they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they tremble. They don't have a saving faith. Why? Because they refuse to trust in God personally and to give up their wills. They say, my will be done. My kingdom come. Right? They don't pray the Lord's prayer. They pray their own prayer about selfishness, really, is what it comes down to. And it's at any cost. Those who trust themselves continue to trust themselves at any cost. So my question is, do you want to know God? We have to stop making excuses. Do you want to know God? Well, you've got to give up your will. You've got to give up everything if you want to know God. And you have to give up your agenda and ask, what is God's divine purpose for my life? You have to stop talking about God and you have to start talking to God. And you got to start listening to God. God is speaking. Are we listening? But he speaks in a still, small voice. It's a voice of power. But if we have gotten so distracted with the world, we won't hear his voice. Notice how some put their trust in Jesus while others just tattletale to the Pharisees. They hadn't taken the time to meditate on the significance of what Jesus had done. Jesus brings a divide. They saw the sign, but they did nothing. The sign did nothing to them internally. You notice that? Well, if we want to know God, we've got to trust him. We've actually got to grow in our relationship with him by throwing off self-reliance. And we have to put our full weight of dependence, reliance, and confidence on Jesus alone as our Savior from sin. Everything else is just religious talk. That's exactly what we see here. Jesus brings a divide. Jesus brings a conflict. Some trust in him savingly, that he is the resurrection and the life. And, oh, that's good. But others just talk. That's bad. So notice, secondly, the conflict of signs and schemes. The conflict in man's agenda being schemes, the conflict with God's agenda, signs. What was the result of this talk about Jesus? Since it's lacking genuine faith, it led to just more talking. Notice the Pharisees and the chief priests had a meeting and they got talking. And they failed to recognize that the signs of Jesus are for belief in God. The signs of Jesus are for belief in God. So notice John 5, you don't need to turn there, but 5:21, Jesus says this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So he's already talked about this idea that Jesus is going to give life to certain people. And we see in the other gospel accounts, this is not the first time he's raised someone from the dead. But he's prophesying about what he's going to accomplish. And then we see in John 11 that he does raise people from the dead. And the signs are for belief in him. We would see that if we read more of that passage. But notice also John chapter 10, just a page behind, 10:37-38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he's saying my signs that I'm performing ought to cause you to believe in me. Truly believe, not just this superficial, impersonal belief. And then finally, even John's purpose for writing the book. John 20:30-31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have eternal life in his name. So we see the signs of Jesus are for belief in God. But if you do not believe the signs, if you do not believe personally, put your weight of your trust into Jesus, then there will come a hardening. And that's exactly what we see with these religious leaders. They harden their hearts to what they're seeing. When you say, well, I can be indifferent. No, you can't. You cannot be indifferent to what God is doing. You're either believing in Jesus, or by not trusting in him, you are hardening your heart to God and his word. See again the conflict here. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. Now the word there is performing, but it's the same idea. There's this parallel between what the Pharisees and the chief priests think they are able to accomplish and what Jesus is accomplishing. And really, what's the obvious answer? Well, the obvious answer is nothing. You know, they're not able to stop what Jesus is doing. Think he's just raising people from the dead. And they are saying, what is our response going to be? Again, notice they actually recognize Jesus has done many signs. And that's what the Jews wanted. The Jews wanted a sign, right? And Greeks seek for wisdom. Jews seek for a sign. And here are all these signs. And now what can we do about this? How can we make this stop? Is what they're saying. The problem is they fail to submit to what the signs pointed to. It points to the message, and the message is clear. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is I am. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. So God's agenda conflicts with man's agenda. And so the religious leaders begin scheming because they refuse to believe in Jesus. And we see this very clearly in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, they're not wanting to believe in him. So they're just seeing this conflict. They're seeing this contrast in what Jesus is doing and how everyone's following them. And they're feeling threatened by that, aren't they? Well, then people aren't following me. People aren't following my agenda. And so it has to be stopped from their point of view. So notice first, the scheme of man is to protect himself. Well, secondly, the scheme of man is to protect himself. And he does this in three different ways. He protects himself in wanting safety. He protects himself in wanting a station, and he protects himself in his situation. We'll explain each of those in turn. So the scheme of man is to protect his safety. Notice here the Romans, right? The religious leaders have a certain authority, but it's derived. Right? They have a position, but they only have a position as long as they keep the peace with the Romans who rule over them. And so they say, look, if people keep believing on him, then the Romans will come, take away our place and our nation. So notice how the scheme of man begins with fear of man rather than fear of God. How does man start his scheming? He's not thinking about his fear of God. If you're not seeking God's divine purpose, then by derivation, you are afraid of man. And that's exactly what the religious leaders are. They're afraid of the Romans. They're not trusting in God's sovereignty. They're afraid of what the Romans can do. They don't want to lose their privileges. So what kind of privileges did they have? Well, they had two privileges. They had a place, they had a station, and they had a situation. So secondly, their station. Man in his scheme wants to protect his place. What was his place? Well, it continues with really their position of authority over the people. So yeah, they recognize they're under the Romans, but they recognize as well as religious leaders that they have a certain respectability in the community, right? They have a certain respectability. So the scheme of man continues with a fear of loss rather than a spirit-led contentment. So not only are they afraid of what man can do, they're also afraid of loss. This is simply a focus on self. Notice our place, right? See that selfishness? Our place, our nation. Now, this could be referring to the temple or simply the position that the leaders held. They were respected and looked up to in society. They had a certain authority that they didn't want to lose. But notice also the use of if, right? At the beginning of verse 48, we talked about this last week. Right? Man gets stuck on the what ifs. Well, what if we don't do anything? And man causes himself unnecessary turmoil, getting focused on the what ifs. Matthew Henry puts it this way: pretended fears are often the color of evil designs. So they think that this is going to be a problem for them, that if they don't do something, the Romans will come. And that pretended fear leads to malicious designs. It does not come from wisdom that we constantly ponder the what if. In fact, what we'll find out soon is that their fleshly policy, while it thinks to save all by sin ruins all at last. See, their method is going to be flawed in how they rectify the situation. So see number three, that the scheme of man is to protect his situation, the nation, our nation. The scheme of man concludes with an overemphasis on man's responsibility. See that? An overemphasis on what we can do, what we can accomplish. This is obviously due to a de-emphasis, an ignorance, in one sense, of divine sovereignty. These leaders feel as if all the weight of authority and responsibility weighs on them. It's up to them to make sure that the Romans don't come and take away their nation and their place. Well, wait, I thought these guys knew their Bibles. They might, but they don't have the Spirit. And so their evil scheming, in their evil scheming, they will do whatever is necessary to protect their own safety, their own authority, and their situation in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, listen very carefully. Anything that takes the place of God in your life, anything that takes the place of God in your life, your safety, your family, your protection, right? Your societal status, your entertainment, your patriotism, your culture, your phone, maybe your parents, maybe your children. Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. And we have to be aware that the world is scheming distractions in our lives, saying that something's more important than God. But you know what? Often, what is important is not urgent. And often the urgent is not really that important. What's important is that we seek God first. What is urgent is that we seek God first. And yet things come into your life. Things come into your life that seek to distract you from the urgency of the importance of seeking God. What is your response when one of those things that I've mentioned is taken away? Because when the Lord allows one of those things that has taken the place of God to be taken away, it shows our attitude and our depth of love for God, or the lack thereof. What will be our attitude when something like our family, you know, or our finances, or our physical ability is taken away? Will our response be, curse God and die? Or will our response be, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know that's coming from Job, who lost everything but God. You see, Jesus creates a conflict, two agendas. And we cannot have a conflict in our own hearts. We have to have a heart that is solely committed to Jesus Christ. Now, where are you tempted to protect yourself? We as Christians often pray for safety, right? We often pray for these, okay, I don't want this to happen. I don't want this to happen. I don't want this to happen. But does that show a certain captivity to fear of man rather than fear of God? Do we fail to share the gospel because we're afraid that some kind of position that we have is going to be lost? What privileges are we afraid of losing if we speak up about the good news of Jesus Christ? What could be more important than someone's eternal well-being? About speaking of Jesus and eternal things. So what's the Christian response then? What's the Christian response to this scheming of man? Well, the Christian responds first with praise, right? Recognizing God's doing something, even in spite of difficult circumstances, Philippians is an excellent place to turn to, but we also heard it in the call to worship, right? This idea of God's praise being on our lips at all times. In Philippians, it says this, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. That's where he starts. But the next response of the Christian is prayer or petition, right? There's a praise to God for the circumstances, but then there's a petitioning to God. And Paul prays to God for the Philippians. He's confident that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ. But then finally, and we see this in very stark contrast to the religious leaders, there's a peace in the Christian. Even in the petitioning to God and the prayer to God, there's a peace. And we see this in the end of Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But that is not the response of the religious leaders. They have no place for praise. They spend no time in prayer. And they have no peace. And so then we see third, the scheme of man is unaware of God's divine purpose. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." The scheme of man is revealed first in his evil attitude. He's unaware of God's divine purpose, but he has an evil attitude. Notice his rudeness. He's not just being mean, he's being harsh. "You know nothing at all." And you can see the evilness in this leader of Israel. Now notice also that it says Caiaphas the priest that year. Now we know from other sources that Caiaphas was the high priest between A.D. 18 and 36. So what John is not saying is that this is the year that Caiaphas was appointed. So we know that he's been high priest for a while. What's John saying then? John is highlighting a few things. John is highlighting the importance of the year. It's that year. And what's so important about that year? This is the year Jesus is going to die, right? That is the year that Caiaphas is high priest. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in the placement of Caiaphas as high priest. God's the one who's allowed him to be there. And then finally, that Caiaphas would not be priest the next year. You say, what about that? Ben, you said he's going to be till AD 36. He's got three more years. Right? Well, who's our high priest? Who is our true forever high priest? Caiaphas is going to be replaced. He's not going to be high priest next year. He thinks he will be, but he won't. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is both the sacrifice. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he is also the high priest who intercedes for us. He lays down his life for the sheep. And he intercedes for us eternally. Notice, secondly, the scheme of man revealed in his evil actions. Verse 50. So Caiaphas continues, "You don't understand anything, and you don't take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, Caiaphas is pretty clearly saying the ends justify the means. What does that mean? Just saying, as long as we save the nation, doesn't matter how we get there. If that means murder, then that means murder. But notice how Caiaphas is unaware of God's divine purpose. Now, when I read this the first time, I assumed Caiaphas is aware that he's prophesying. But he's not aware of his own prophecy here. Notice verse 51. The Greek, in a woodenly literal translation, would say this: "But this from himself he did not speak." So he's basically saying, somebody needs to die for the nation, but he doesn't realize the divine purpose behind someone dying for the nation. The NASB translates it this way: on his own initiative. That's getting at the idea of what's being said in the Greek. The Amplified Bible probably does the best job. Now, he did not say this simply on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he was, in brackets, unknowingly used by God and prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So he's unaware. It's really just, he didn't prophesy this of himself. He said it in the flesh, in the sense of, it doesn't matter what it costs to save the nation. But he doesn't recognize God's divine purpose. Caiaphas has an evil intent in killing Jesus. He is unaware that he's making a prophetic statement. And you see this as well in verse 52, because of the scope of the divine purpose. What's the scope that John's pointing us to? Not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So God's purpose is to save all the Jews and all his children. So we can kind of understand that he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. John, by the Holy Spirit, enables his readers to realize that even in man's agenda and scheming, God is using them for his divine purpose. And one other thing to note here, let us not think, as one commentator has put it, that just because Caiaphas prophesied one time does not mean that every word he uttered was also prophecy. First of all, he didn't know it was prophecy. And second of all, soon after, Caiaphas would condemn the Son of God through blasphemy. Right? Caiaphas will say, you're blaspheming by calling yourself the Son of God. We know Jesus is the Son of God, and so there's nothing in blasphemy at all in that. Caiaphas will be condemn as blasphemy the most important article of our faith. God is not constrained by evil men. As the hearts of all men are in God's hands, so are their tongues. Matthew Henry gives us that insight. John brings into light what Caiaphas says, which has much deeper significance than we realize. That's why he explains it in verse 52. So Jesus' death will not only be for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for all of the sheep that are in his flock, even those in other folds. We see that also in John 10, verse 16. Man has his scheme. It is an evil agenda, and that seems bad. But no, it's good because it fulfills God's divine purpose, that Jesus must die. Jesus must die. Verse 53. Therefore, in the Greek, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So now their plan is taking action in some senses. They're scheming a worldly scheme to protect their idols and their self-interest. God is still absolutely sovereign. God is still over all. His agenda will be accomplished by man. They mean it for evil. God means it for good. What is the conclusion of these men's evil scheming and evil agenda? It's murder. They haven't even had the trial yet, and he's guilty. And it's very ironic that the plan that they fashion, with the goal that their nation and their place be saved, right? That they would be safe, sets into motion exactly what will take away their place and take away their nation, right? Because what happens in AD 70? The destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Because in large part, God's divine judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah. When they destroyed God's true temple, Jesus himself, they did not realize they would be losing their physical temple a few decades later. Instead of these men submitting to Jesus' rightful position, they seek to keep their position and end up in total loss. When man holds on to his idol at any cost, to even the loss of his Savior, that kind of cost, man loses his idol too, and the Savior. So don't think, young person, that those in the world have it better. Sin is deceitful. And while there may be pleasure in sin for a season, the road of the transgressor is hard. There's not peace of conscience for the unbeliever. There's not joy in the Holy Spirit for the unbeliever. There's not an increase of grace for the unbeliever. There is guilt. There is shame. There is a pleasure, but it's for a very short time. So what is your idol? Is it this desire to get out of difficult circumstances? We are tempted in difficult circumstances to say, oh, that's bad. And yet God is saying, this is good. This is good for your eternal good. And it's good for my glory, God would say. We could easily quote Psalm 2 here in this idea of man scheming, right? That the nations are raging, the people's plotting in vain. These chief priests, right? These Pharisees, they are coming up with their plans and God in heaven is laughing, mocking them because they don't even know they're accomplishing his purposes. Number 4, see the conflict of coming and going. This is verses 54 and 55, the conflict of coming and going. First, we'll see Jesus is going, right? The scene changes from the religious leaders and their scheming. And Jesus went away. He withdrew near the wilderness. We finally get back to Jesus, right? We finally get back to Jesus. And despite man's scheming, he's undisturbed. He goes away from Bethany to a small town of Ephraim. And what is significant about his departure? What's significant about that? He removes himself from the situation. Friend, you who have not trusted in Christ yet, do not think that Jesus will always be accessible to you. There is a time when he will depart. There's a day when he will return, and no man knows the day or the hour. And there's also a day when he will stop upholding your body by the word of his power. Be found in Christ. Seek him. Today is the day of salvation. We don't have tomorrow. We often think we have tomorrow, but we have it right now. We have today. So flee to Christ before it's too late. Because if you don't flee to Christ, if you don't believe on him, we know that hardening will continue. Do you think, Christian, that Jesus has hidden himself from you? Recognize that there are times when he is near the wilderness. There are times when he calls us out to be near him in the wilderness. Out to the barren and rugged terrain to walk with him as he does with his disciples. Do not despise the wilderness if Jesus is to be found there. Do not despise the wilderness if Jesus is to be found there. They go to Ephraim. This is the same name given to Joseph's second son in these years of plenty, right? Go all the way back to Genesis 41:52. And the word Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew word for make fruitful. Now, I don't know if this is what John has in mind or not, but it's fascinating that he would say Jesus went near the wilderness to a city called Made Fruitful. Jesus is always fruitful. Jesus' ministry is always bearing fruit, which is just not the way that we think, right? Is it bad that Jesus has gone to the wilderness? No. His ministry is going to change. It's about to become quite private, right? He's no longer walking openly. And eventually we'll have these upper room discourses. And how fruitful are those, right? So fruitful. Now, whether this, again, as I've said, is the meaning that John has in mind or not, we know that Jesus' work is never fruitless. Do not think, believer, that because you are not where you want to be, that you are less fruitful. God has you right where He wants you, assuming you're not in deliberate sin. Notice then, we've seen Jesus going, but notice also the coming to the city. Verse 55. Jews traveled from the country to the city of Jerusalem. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. To purify themselves. Now, this is the purpose of ceremonial cleansing, right? They want to get ready for the Passover, and so some of them are recognizing they're unclean and they need to purify themselves. Now, was their purification successful? Was their purification successful? How do we purify ourselves? Well, the only other time that John uses this word for purify is over in 1 John 3:3. And he says this, everyone who has this hope. All right, well, what's the hope? We got to go back. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So the hope of God saving us, right? It's a future reality if we've trusted in Christ. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we really need to understand the whole context of 1 John, which is this idea that we can only receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus, right? Confess your sins to God and He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, it's the work, this purification only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ as we set our hope, not on ourselves, but on Him alone. So I would not think that anyone was really purified who went up to the temple unless they had their hope set truly on God, right? And then they would, as they see Christ, as we see later in Acts, many come to trust in Him, many come to believe in Him. But if there was hope was set on themselves, there's no reason for us to believe that that hope in themselves purified them from anything. Jesus' divine purpose was to die. But as we understand Jesus' teaching as a whole, it also is God's divine purpose for the believer to die. You say, in what sense? Well, often the believer has a carnal agenda, has a fleshly agenda, which is little comfort. But God's agenda is purification of the believer. God's agenda is growing in Christ's likeness. God's agenda is for us to die to self, pick up our cross, and follow Him. And we as believers must increasingly put our hope in God and in God's purposes. Though the circumstances seem bad, God gives us that good, eternal perspective. Number five, the conflict of seeking and seizing. The conflict of seizing and seeking and seizing. So verse 56, so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That He will not come to the feast at all? And the Greek's fairly clear here that it seems most people were not expecting Jesus to come to the feast. Why not? Because verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, that they might seek Him or seize Him. So we have this conflict. Some people are seeking Jesus. He's not there. And then other people are trying, namely the religious leaders, to seize Jesus. There's a conflict of interest. These questions, especially connected to 57, show that people don't expect to see Jesus at the Passover feast. And why would they not expect Him there? Well, again, they see, wow, if I was Jesus, maybe they're thinking, it's not going to take long for the religious leaders to capture me. They've got this plan, and all the people seem to be aware of it. And yet, notice how none of the people end up giving Jesus up, right? One of His closest companions, one of His 12 disciples is the one who ends up having this betrayal, right? This higher fear than Jesus Himself. And it's really sad to think about. And I think part of the reason why no one else is giving Him up is because many of them have believed in Jesus, but also because of fear of man again. They're afraid that they could get in trouble. So there's this waffling, there's this conflict, there's this contrast between these people. Now notice, then the Pharisees give orders. The word in the, again, the word in the Greek is commandment. It really refers to a divine command, a divine command. And so you say, well, these religious leaders are giving a divine command. No. Well, yes. They don't know, again, that they're fulfilling God's divine purpose. They're making, you know, get Jesus. But that's not the point. The point is God is allowing this to take place because of his divine purpose. Well, you say, oh, they're seeking Jesus and talking about him. The Pharisees wanted to arrest him in order to try him. And the verdict, as we've already seen, has already been set. Jesus has to die. The religious leaders were obsessed with power and influence. They would stop at nothing to kill Jesus. They were evil and they didn't even try to hide it. Well, they kind of tried to hide it, right? Like, we're just going to arrest Jesus. But this nefarious, this evil intent on capturing Jesus could not be hidden. It's easy for us to look at them and say, wow, what obvious sin. But how many of the religious leaders do you think, sitting in that council, knew what they were doing was wrong and didn't say anything about it? They went along with that scheme anyway. They thought better of themselves for not coming up with the horrible plan, but in truth, they were no better because they went forward with the plan. Conscience is seared. But how do you seek to make your plans happen, oblivious to God's word? As we've seen already, in what ways are we timid when we should be bold for Christ? It may be at work, it may be at home, it may be at school. It may be when no one else is watching, but God is watching. The devil wants you to compromise, but God is watching. Don't listen to the evil one. Don't just go along with it. God knows. God cares. Pursue God's divine purpose for your life. So after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there comes a divide, two conflicting agendas. But in all, there is one divine purpose at play. Jesus brings conflict. Jesus brings a divide. Some believe, others talk. The enemies of Jesus see the conflict too. Jesus is doing things. What are we doing? The fact of Jesus' signs leads them to scheme his death instead of turning to God in repentance and humility. But this is God's divine purpose. John also shows the conflict between Jesus withdrawing to the wilderness and the people coming to the city. Their true source of purity is absent. Finally, the conflict of some people seeking and saying certain things of Jesus, while the religious leaders, again, are commanding and reporting in order to seize Jesus. Remember, Judgment Day is coming. If you've been listening closely to this sermon, then you may be thinking, it doesn't matter what my agenda is, because God has one divine purpose. You couldn't be more wrong. What happens to those who do not come to God in repentance and faith is that they perish. They perish eternally. They perish eternally in hell. No flesh will boast in God's presence. We have to come to God in humility. We have to come to God in repentance and faith. That's God's agenda. What's your agenda? What's important to you? We recognize very quickly in this passage there's two kinds of people. There's only two kinds of people. There's people seeking their own purposes, and there's people seeking God's purposes. God works through man, but will also be just in sentencing those to hell who do not have his divine agenda. And his eternal purpose will be fulfilled on those who throw themselves on Christ alone for salvation. They will not perish. They'll have everlasting life because of who Jesus is. Maybe this morning you are a Christian. But are there areas in your life that God is clearly speaking to you about? Areas you need to give up. Areas that need to come under the Lordship of Christ. What is it? What is the Spirit prompting? Is impurity. Is it self-sufficiency? Is it worry about the future? Is it worry about things you have no control about? Things that you need to trust God with? God wants us to repent of worry. God wants us to repent of self-sufficiency. God wants us to repent of impurity. Maybe it's just a lack of love. A lack of seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. You need to repent of that. Finally, how do you view evil institutions and leaders? How do you view evil institutions and evil leaders? Are you resting in God's sovereignty over them, or are you needlessly worrying about what man can do? They may be pursuing man's selfish agenda, man's sinful agenda, but God is in control. His divine purpose will not be thwarted. We got to trust Him. We got to trust Him despite what we see around us. I said finally, but there's one more. How do you view your circumstances that God has placed you in? Are they good or bad? Do you realize that if you love Jesus, all things are working out for your good? Even that which man means for evil, God is working it out for His glory and for your good. While we don't see the whole picture now, as we place our hope in Jesus Christ alone, God gives us increasingly that eternal perspective, that divine purpose. And that's very good. Let's pray.